We have come to the end of this book of Mark. We have seen the resurrection and what happened subsequently with that in terms of the ladies going around and trying to wonder what was going to happen and being terrified and not knowing what to do. They were afraid. Luke tells us of the appearance of Jesus to two of the followers on the road to Emmaus. Matthew and John also have their points to make about whom Jesus appeared to. And here in Mark, there is for many a big problem. Many people look at verses 9 through 20 and say, this isn't how Mark ended. Their argument is that it's too abrupt. Verse 8 and verse 9 don't fit and don't follow each other. They argue also that the earliest manuscripts don't have these verses. There's not much references to them in the ancient writers and so on and so forth. And so many say that this is not this is a later addition to the book of Mark. Some of the arguments, from my part, are not very convincing. Some are based on assumptions that may or may not be right and accurate. I don't see that there is that much of a abruptness, as some have argued, between verses 8 and 9. In fact, some old manuscripts do have verse 9, 10, and 11 as the ending for Mark. There is, yes, a problem with verses 17 and 18, a difficulty that comes up in with regards to those particular verses. One comment is that the language is different. Mark wrote these last verses, he was using some different phrases and words that he hasn't used prior to this in his book. And I guess I am just not totally convinced. I think that a lot of our argumentation is very subjective and doesn't necessarily speak right. The thrust of these verses, though, is very similar to that of Matthew's. If we think of Matthew ending with Jesus talking to his apostles and telling them that he wants them to go out and preach the word. Well, that's what the thrust of these verses is all about. It has allusions to what Mark deals with in more detail, the road to Emmaus. And it may even, to a certain extent, appear that even the book of Acts is alluded to, with, if you think of Paul grabbing hold of a serpent or piece of wood, some wood, and he's bitten by a viper, by a snake. Might have been added later, after Mark finished writing. Yeah, there is some possibility that happened. But it is not, as I said, conclusive as far as I'm concerned. The main idea here, though, is that we be witnesses to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so let us look at this as we look at these verses, concluding the book of Mark. The first thing we see here is that Jesus had a purpose for his people. He was not just abandoning them and letting them drift for wherever they wanted to go. He had a purpose. And so as a result, he appeared to them. Following the resurrection, he begins to appear to different groups and different people. In verses 9 through 14, we see who those people are. We have appearances of Jesus to a number of people. We have them to even as far as to the going as far as to the 11. The first group that we see here is Mary Magdalene herself. We see her being referenced to as well in the other Gospels, that Jesus came and spoke to her. And so here in verses 9 through 11, we see him talking or dealing with his appearance to with Mary Magdalene. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. And so we see here Mary as being the first one to see the risen Lord. It's interesting that as a woman. It's interesting that she is the one who had seven demons cast from her. And so she is the one who had great hope in Christ. She followed him. She aided him. And so when he appeared to her, and as we read in John's gospel, that she wants to cling to him. She doesn't see him immediately. She doesn't understand who it is immediately. But she eventually does, and she goes and she passes the message onto the disciples, onto the apostles. And we're told here that they didn't believe her. They heard her, what her words were, but they were too fantastic. They didn't have any idea. They didn't have any clue. And yet, as Peter and John hear these words, they run to the tomb and they find it just as Mary has described it. And they believe. I believe that belief there is not that they believe that he was risen, but rather that he was not there. His body had gone. The second groups that we see here are, there's actually two of them. After that, in verse 12 through 14, we see after that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. Here's a condensing of the story that we read of in Luke about the two disciples who are despondent and they're walking along and all of a sudden Jesus catches up to them and he begins to talk to them. He listens to them and they begin to converse and he eventually teaches them from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, as it spoke about himself. And he reveals himself as he breaks bread at the for their dinner, and they realize that it was Christ, and they scurry and run back. In verse 13, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Such fantastic reports, and think about it. Somebody rising from the dead? Who has ever heard of it? Who has ever seen such a thing? And yet they ought to have known, because it wasn't that long prior to this, that Lazarus himself was raised from the dead. That Jesus, by the word of his mouth, called Lazarus from the tomb. And yet they did not believe. And then in verse 14, we read that he appeared to the 11. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. He rebuked them for their unbelief. He's appeared to them and he's saying, I have indeed risen. Listen to these people. I have sent them to you. And they were so despondent and it was so fantastic that they just did not believe. They failed. We've had similar problems, haven't we, in our society, to believe that creation could be such a thing. How could creation possibly been done the way that is described? And yet, as we look at even the scientific data, it can't be described the way that they are wanting to describe it. We need to what? Believe. And so as we are told that Jesus rose from the dead, we have these witnesses who tell us that he indeed rose from the dead in preparation for the mission that he has for them, which we find in verse 15. We see here that Jesus had a purpose for his people, and it was that of a mission. A task. a specific task. In verse 15, he gives it to us, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Here was a command to go out, to proclaim the world. And notice that the extent of it is the world. Go into all the world. In other words, there's this sense in which we are to disperse and we are to travel around as a people. And we're to go to the world. And what are we to do? We are to herald, we are to preach, we are to proclaim the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. That he came to become flesh like we have. That he was born God and man. That he died on a horrible cross to make perfect satisfaction for our sins. And rose again on the third day to show us that that this was all true. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he died according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. And we need to remember that this is our simple message. It's good because we know that we are all sinners, condemned by God for our rebellion against him, and that we need a hope that's outside of ourselves, which is in complete, total contradiction to what our society and what our world is trying to say to us even today. And notice that this gospel, as it's being preached, will save some. Verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And so the emphasis here is that as we preach the gospel, there are going to be those who believe, and there are going to be those who do not believe. Those who believe will be baptized, brought into the family and the community of God. Those who do not believe will be condemned. They will be on their own. Because as we believe, and this word belief here carries with it the idea of trust. He who trusts Christ in Christ and is baptized in him, that is the one who will be saved. I believe that Mark here is putting belief and baptized together. Not that we are saved by our baptism, but that the baptism is also an expression of that faith. That as he who believes, because he believes, he will be baptized, and as an expression of that faith, as an expression of his obedience, his love for God, and therefore he is being saved. For notice that to the last part, "But he who does not believe," hence he's not also baptized, "will be condemned." The belief is the key in both sections of this sentence. Those who believe will be baptized. Those who don't believe will be condemned. Trust is what is necessary. Trust in Jesus Christ. A trust in what he has done. A trust in his words, that what he has said he has done is true. But it will require a true conversion. Something that is manifest. Something that is observable. Both to ourselves as well as to those around us. Verses 17 and 18 describe that for us. "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means harm them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." Now as we look at that, we go, whoa. You mean that's what we're supposed to have? Those are the signs that we today are supposed to exhibit and to have? The early church indeed had those signs. Look at verse 20 of Mark. And they went out, speaking of the apostles, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. And as we look at what's going on with, say, Paul in the book of Acts, these signs, do we not see these signs with him? We see various things that are happening within the early church that are not necessarily normative for us, but were necessary at that time. And so there were indeed miracles. Paul himself says that there are those who had the gift of what? Working miracles. He himself experienced being bitten by a snake and not dying. And so I think we see these signs here as that those signs that were happening within the early church. Paul himself in Ephesians chapter 4, he sees that there is the extraordinary gifts, and he sees that there is going to be the ordinary gifts. In those extraordinary gifts, he is talking about God has given apostles and prophets. And as we look through church history, we see that the apostles were specifically those, Paul and the other 11 or 12. And we see also prophets going around. And yet at the same time, we see, read in later some of the later writings towards the end of the first century into the second century that idea of the prophet was beginning to wear away, that the ordinary offices of pastor and teacher were what was continuing. And so I think that we need to understand these signs in that context of the early church, and that these were the things that were happening there. Today we have the ordinary signs, and we need to remember them. And there needs to be a difference between us and those around us. And what do we find as those ordinary signs? Love for one another. That's the first and foremost one. We need to have the signs of the Spirit working within us. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, self-control. All these things that we need to have as an expression of God being within us and working in us towards our God, to carry on the mission that He has given to us. There needs to be real conversion. Not just simply a profession of our faith, there needs to be a possession also of Christ. We need to know Him. We need to serve Him. We need to adore Him and love Him as well as those around us. We need to be different. We serve a different master. And so our expectations need to be different. Does that mean that we carry it out all the time? Of course not. But we try by His grace. As we were singing 369, if you noticed that a lot of it was the dealing with the church as a whole, not as individuals. And we need to remember that too, as we see this, that it's not that Christ is sending out individuals. Yes, He's doing that, but primarily He's talking to the church as a whole. It was composed of the individuals. And so we need to remember that the church is also important and significant to us as we walk and serve our God. The third point there is that Jesus had a purpose for His people to go in the name of the King. We go not in our name, we go in the name of Christ. and it is he who is the king. In verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received into heaven. It was only with Christ's departure that all that he was asking us to do is going to be possible. It was only because he left that the Spirit would come. And it was only by the Spirit working in all of his people that the church is able, therefore, to carry on and carry the mission that the church has been given here. And yet the focus is not the mission. The focus is on the King. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he has spoken to them, he rises again, but there was a need for the Spirit to come, and hence Jesus was to leave. His ascension was important as we look at the rest of verse 19, and sat down at the right hand of God. His inauguration. He needed to go to be with the Father so that he might have his flesh in heaven, or we might have his flesh, human flesh in heaven, so that we might be assured and comforted. He needed to become our King. And so he was inaugurated so that he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. His coronation, his ascension, and his being seated. He is there before God in the highest position in heaven. And it is this King that we proclaim. It is this King that we speak of. This King that we are ambassadors for. That there might be reconciliation between individuals and their great God. And that the church itself may grow and expand. And we see the effects of this, or the consequences, that they did indeed as Christ was taken up to heaven and sat at the right hand of God, that there was indeed effects. In verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. They were enabled to carry out this command. That's part of the consequence. They were able to carry it out. They were able by the work of the Spirit, of, as it says here, the Lord working with them, they were able to go forth and to proclaim that gospel to, as it says, every creature. I don't believe that the every creature is necessarily every dog and mouse and bug and all that. But to take it to the creatures, to take it to the other human beings. The idea was to speak to as many people as possible and to reach all the nations that some might believe. The carrying out of the command that God had given them, go into the world and preach the gospel. And so for us, we have an example here of the apostles. While they were establishing Scripture and therefore needed the signs, we have the Scripture and we have no need for the signs. It is here. We have it. And so we have the apostles in terms of their diligence, in terms of their going forth and their obedience and their love for God, the love for Christ, and the love for those around them. And we can have the same confidence that they had, that Christ will work through us and in us to accomplish His purposes. And this confirmation is in the ordinary, our love. Christ loving us, we loving Him. Christ calling his all of his creatures, and we, out of our love for Christ, calling those who are his own as well. I don't want to end here on a, how shall I put it, on a negative, because too often as we look at how are we to witness, we need to remember that it is both by our words and our actions. That it is not just on my shoulders, your shoulders, that we must do this. That it is Christ who is the one who is working in us to accomplish it. That it is not just on my responsibility or your responsibility to speak, but it is the responsibility of the church. There is no longer the extraordinary in terms of the offices that go about and do this, but rather there is just ordinary people who, as Peter says, speak of the hope that is within them. We are to go forth, as Mark has here written Christ saying, to go into all the world, and here we are. We are in the world. And we need to be careful that we speak of the hope, not in a blunt way which offends and isolates us, but in a way that is winsome, because we do care for others. We demonstrate our care in that we listen to others, so that we can speak the words of life, that they might have it. We are called to witness as a church, to witness to those who have no hope, whose only hope is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May He find us faithful as we seek to speak as He prompts and guides us. Let us pray.